You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
How is it that people change? Paul has been driving at this issue now for about 2.5 chapters to this church he's never met. How do people change? Through rituals? Through mediators. Maybe you need a man, woman to talk to, and then they'll talk to God for you. Kind of like when you were in junior high and you liked that girl, but you don't want to talk to that girl because she was so awesome and amazing, beautiful, and you didn't want to get near her, so you gave a note to your friend like, "Do you like me?" And then the friend would give it to the girl. I'm the only one? All right. That was just me, apparently. Mediators trying to get you to God. Rules, is that what we need? More rules? No. On the other hand, Paul said, we've got major dysfunction, major problems in our lives, and what are we going to do? Just ignore those? I mean, our terrible selfishness, our greed, our inability to relate on a meaningful level, we got to deal with that. So we can't have a view of spirituality where you're just saying, well, it doesn't really even matter. Here is the crux of the matter tonight. We need to grow relationally with God. See, all those other issues that we saw there, those are not relational. They're sub-relational. Rituals, mediators, rules, just ignoring the issues and problems in our lives. What we need is a relational approach. That's what Paul addresses in this section. Well, verse 11, he begins with the foundation of all this, that we are all united with Christ. He says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. So this would be racism. Greeks and Jews hated each other. Why? Because they were different ethnically. Between barbarian, Scythian, these were particularly immoral, terrible people. So this would be moralism. When you look at another group of people and those are the bad people and you caricature them in such a way that they're like really evil. You know, this isn't just an ancient issue that we're confronting here. This is something that we're dealing with in our own nation. Those people over there, different, immoral, evil. Slave and free man, classism, something we're still confronting 20 centuries later. The problems between the rich and the poor. So, to summarize, Paul's saying there's no distinction with race, moralism, class, but Christ is all and in all. Wow. That is what the modern world needs to hear. What is it that could bring everyone together under one heading, under one foundation, on one foundation? You would need something that's objective and powerful to bring people like us who are so divided, so screwed up and screwy, that we're so into our factions and breaking apart from each other. You would need something objective, real, and something that is big, Christ. That's what we need. Jesus is the unbreakable bond that when I come to know Christ, I have an unbreakable connection with him. But when you come to know Christ, you have an unbreakable connection with him. That means, according to the transitive property, if you know Christ and I know Christ, that means that you and I have an unbreakable bond with each other. Do you ever see those videos that people show where there's a long-lost sibling that they haven't seen since birth, they've been separated since birth, and eventually, 20, 30, 40 years later, they get recombined together? You ever seen these videos? There's a few of them that I'm not going to show you the videos, but a few of them I watched, and man, they're like, I didn't cry. But if I was a less of a man, I would have cried. You know what I mean? Okay, I did cry when I saw these videos. But here's what the people had to say. After being reunited with their long-lost sibling, that was one of the best things that ever happened to me in my life. Or, it was amazing. It was unbelievable, really. Or, I can't really find the words to describe this feeling. It's just a blessing, to say the least. So walking past that person a week earlier, a month earlier, they didn't know that they were the same blood. with that long-lost sibling, right? They would have looked like any other person, stranger, I don't know who that is. But once they found out that they were the same blood, they had the same father, they had the same DNA, they had the same characteristics, all of a sudden they could never look at that person the same way. And what the Bible argues is that we have something that is connecting us that is way, way more important than DNA, that is way more important than we just have the same biological parents. We have the same heavenly Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same heavenly home. We have the same community, the same spiritual bond. And when you understand that, you can never look at a Christian brother or sister the same ever again. This is the foundation, the unity that we have in Christ. Out of this unity, this is where we need to learn as family to love one another. Just because we're a spiritual family, that doesn't mean that love is automatic. You might say, well, I believe that with my heart and soul and everything in me, but I'm still seeing issues in my relationships. Of course you are. Just because this is true objectively, that doesn't mean that you're experiencing it subjectively. So, Paul writes, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. The word here, heart of compassion, splankna. See, moderners, we say that I love you, baby, in my heart, right? In the ancient world, they would say, I love you in my bowels. It's real sexy, I know, to be able to say, I love you. But really, when you have that butterflies in your stomach, I guess that's a little bit closer, right? You feel that sense of, oh, I love you in my guts, right in my guts, I love you. Heart of compassion. What does this mean? Compassion. In Latin, com meaning together, passio meaning to suffer, passion. So a display of concern over another's misfortune. Notice what that's saying. It's not just that I feel it, though I do. It's that I'm displaying it for the other individual. Very difficult. Some of us are a cold fish, frankly. Not much there. You look at the person, you're like, did you slip into a mini coma? Like, is there anything going on? You poke their face and they're like, ah, you know, you look at them and you're like, what's going on with you? It's like there's hurt, there's celebration, there's all sorts of things going on. It's like, I can't even see if you care about this. You can help. You can get help in this area. Ask God to help you understand the feelings of the people around you. Ask God to help you understand what they're going through, to be put in their shoes and say, God, I don't have these feelings naturally. Many of us don't. But God, open my eyes so I can see, so I can understand what they're going through. And he will answer this, even if you're not a sympathetic, empathetic individual. Then, second part, just as important, pray that God would help you show the feelings. It's one thing to experience the feelings. It's another to express the feelings. You can experience these feelings all you want, but that's not good enough, according to what he's saying here. You need to experience and then to express so people can see. Many people in your life, what are you lacking in your relationships? You don't know. It's this right here. People don't know that you feel for them. They can't see it. They need a display of compassion. Kindness, Christotes, refers to a friendly nature or a sweetness of disposition. Jesus had this. Jesus could strike fear into the most stalwart, tough men of his day, the religious leaders, the powerful. When Jesus walked into the room, their spines would stiffen. I mean, they were scared of Jesus. He was a tough, tough man. But when little kids were around Jesus, they wanted to use him like a jungle gym. They would crawl all over him. What was it about his disposition that little kids were like, he's safe, he's fun, I want to get around him? A sweet, friendly nature. Now, for those of us who don't have this naturally, I don't have this, okay? You guys want to see my natural face? I try hard. You want to see my natural face? Ready? Okay, I look like T-1000 trying to kill John Connor and ruin the human resistance, okay? That's how I look all the time. So I actually have to move my eyebrows upward toward the ceiling, move this up a little bit. I feel like Heath Ledger trying to get a smile going, and I like to brighten my eyes a little bit. I even, when I pass people in a hallway, I don't wave because I've been burned too many times on that. I'll be like, and they're like, yeah. So I don't wave anymore, but what I do is smile. I always smile. I give a big smile, and it's good for my soul to do that, to smile at people, because people, even people that are pretty cold, will look back at you and smile back at you. It's pretty sweet. So I guess what I'm suggesting to you is, when you go into a room and you don't have this disposition, smile. You're like, but I don't feel like smiling. I didn't say that. I don't care if you feel like it. You smile, and when you smile, what you discover is, when you smile at people, you wouldn't believe the reactions that you get from other people. All of a sudden, you smile at other people, and they're like, smile right back. And it's a very warm action that's within your control. Like, you can lift your lips to smile at other people, saying, I know I love people, but I need to show it, and this disposition is right there within your control. Ooh, now it gets a little bit harder. Not just smiling, humility. Humility, originally in the ancient world, was a negative trait. People, the word originally means to have a lowly thought or a lowly view of oneself. So back in the 500s BC, I mean, this is way, way before New Testament time, so take it with a grain of salt. It's like doing a word study on Shakespeare for today. You know what I mean? It's not the same. But back in the ancient world, they looked at humility like there's something wrong with you if you're humble. Once Jesus came, that all changed, because Jesus showed that you could be gentle and humble in heart, and yet still have all of the authority and strength in the world. So, humility, in a sense, is not walking around feeling so terrible about what a loser I am, everyone else is better than me. It's nothing like that. Nor is it being arrogant. We know that, right? It's thinking accurately about oneself, having an accurate appraisal of who you are. I know of no better book on this than Andrew Murray's book titled Humility. Here's what he says on page 7. Humility, and I am updating the archaic English for the reader. Humility is acknowledging the truth of our position as a creature and yielding to God his place as the creator. Humility is acknowledging that we have nothing good in ourselves. We are simply an empty vessel which God can and must fill. We cannot claim to be or do anything apart from him. See what that's saying? Humility is admitting that apart from God, I can do nothing. Now, I can still do things like tie my shoes and go to work and that sort of thing. But when we think about loving others, changing people's lives, no, you're basically admitting, as a humble person, I can't do this. Crying out to God on a regular basis, saying, I can't do this. I need you to fill me, to lead me, to give me the wisdom that I need. I don't have it. And a humble person is a dependent person. Humility is what God offers. In it, we shall find rest for our souls, Matthew 11:28. Humility is our salvation. It is the deepest happiness of heaven to be so free from the focus on ourselves that whatever is said of us or done to us is lost and swallowed up in the thought that Jesus is all. Let me ask you a question. If somebody stole $500 from you tonight, how would that affect you? Well, it depends. If you're lower middle class like me, it would affect you quite a bit. If you're poor, that would affect you a whole lot. If somebody took $500 from you. However, what if you are like stinking, profanely, obscenely, sacrilegiously rich, okay? What if you are like just crazy rich and somebody took $500 from you? How much would that bother you? That would be like the rest of us having a quarter, 50 cents taken out of our ashtray in our car. So here's the question. Are you spiritually rich or poor? focus on ourselves on whatever is said of us or done to us. It isn't that the things that are said of us aren't hurtful. They are. It isn't that the things that were done to us aren't harmful. They were. It's that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So sitting from that vantage point, I am rich. And yes, we do get hurt. People hurt us in Christian community. That happens. And yet, when we realize where we're sitting here, dear God, I am a rich, rich man. Here's Gavin Orland in his book on humility. He says, being a big deal is a burden. Humility, in contrast, means you don't interpret everything in relation to yourself, and you don't need to. Do you know those people that interpret everything in relation to themselves? That's you, okay? That's me. That's us. Everything that happens, we think, wonder what he's thinking about me. Wonder what he's saying about me. I wonder what they're talking about me behind my back. I wonder, it's all about who? It's all about me. And Orland's point is, when you think that you're a big deal, you've got a big ego, and anything that harms that ego is there to, you're very fragile, very fragile. Big ego means big insecurity, and that's going to result in a big fall. So it's a burden. When we release this burden, when we feel like I just don't need to be a big deal anymore, when we release that, it's a sense of just freedom. What are they saying about me? What are they talking about me? Well, it's not that you don't care. It's just you're not thinking about it. You know what I mean? Yeah, all of us are self-referential. We're always thinking about ourselves. At the same time, when I know all of us have had this, you've had it, where you've been able to, you know, punch through in moments where you're humble. And you're like, I'm not thinking about others or thinking about myself. I'm thinking about others. Oh man, so nice. Humility, I wish I had more of it. Gentleness, proutes, originally referred to animals, big war stallions, powerful 900-pound animals that were tamed. Strong animals that were tamed. For us, this refers to being able to restrict and restrain our strength. My dad is an awesome pool player. You know pool, shoot pool, everyone with me? All right. So good. We used to go out and play in my grandpa's basement. I just thought like everyone's dad was that good. You know what I mean? And then when I turned 21, he's like, we should go out to the bar. And I'm like, that's a good idea. That sounds fun, going out with my dad to a bar, you know. But we eventually did. We went out to the bar, and he's so good, the other guys at the bar would come and watch my dad play. Okay? He is amazing at pool. And the thing I noticed very quickly was the other guys out at the pool hall, it was like they were trying to show you how much testosterone they have coursing through their veins, you know? So they'd line up on that ball and, you know, they'd be getting that big thing and they crack that cue ball and sail it down. And, you know, you hear the big crack and everything. My dad, when he plays the game of pool, jogs up, walks up to the table, lines up, push, click, sink. Chalks up, walks to the other end of the table, push, click, sink. Other end of the table, push, click, sink. And he just runs the table in this slow, methodical, gentle way. It isn't that he's a sissy. He's got forearms like Popeye, okay? This guy was a tradesman. I mean, he's still strong. He's 5'8" and he scares the daylights out of me, okay? He could still beat me in arm wrestling, all right? But when he sits down at the pool table, he has the strength. He could crush that ball, but he uses the right amount of force. I guess what I'm saying is this is illustrative of the way we should be as followers of Jesus. That when we enter into situations, what we're saying is, I don't want to go too hard. I don't want to go too soft. I want to have just the right amount of energy, the right amount of anger, the right amount of tension that is required for this situation. People who have never been angry in their Christian life, there is something wrong. The Bible commands anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. So people who say, oh, I'm real spiritual because I've never been angry in my life, you're not spiritual. because sometimes there are issues, rarely, that require anger, but it needs to be restrained. Gentleness, brautes, is to always show tension, anger at the right moments and never show it at the wrong moments. Patience, makrothumia, makrothumia. Macro, you know what that word means, big, large. And thumia, think of suffering, think of a thermometer, heat, anger, right? So makrothumia means a long-suffering person. This is someone who's willing to wait it out. The guy who led me to faith in Jesus, I remember the one night we were watching a movie, we all went out, the girls, oh, this is going to date me, man, should I go through with it? Eh, I'm already too far. The girls went out to see Napoleon Bonaparte, no, Napoleon Dynamite. Not the French guy who tried to take over the world. The Mormon guy who was in that funny movie, all right? Napoleon Dynamite, and we went to go see Saw 1, all right, in theaters, dude. That was awesome. Like, we were in the theater, and he's working at that leg with the saw, and the crowd is just screaming. We didn't know what the movie, I mean, we knew it was going to end that way, but you get the point. Anyways, afterward, he led me to Christ after that totally depraved film. And then, you know, he tried to, like, really help me. Like, he studied the Bible with me. He befriended me. He got me my first job. He got me off of drugs. He helped me to develop a prayer life. He got me into fellowship and developed all these relationships. And then he helped me to pour out into other people's lives. And one night, maybe a year or two after I'd come to Christ, we were sitting around late at night, and he said to me, he said, James, I don't know if you know this, but before I kind of mentored you, I had led 11 other guys to Christ. And when I met you, I was 23. He's a young man. And he had tried to mentor and work with 11 guys. And all 11 came to faith in Jesus and were excited for a time. But it was just a phase, you know? And he said, right before I met you, I was going through a period of my life where I felt like, is it really worth it to invest in people? And then when I started hanging out with you and all the problems that you had, then I really started thinking, is it worth investing in people? He was right too, man. We had problems. But the thing that got me is I asked him, I said, so what made you keep going? And he said, I don't know. I don't know. I just figured this is it. You know, following Christ is it. What else would we go to? What else would we do with our lives? You know what I mean? Like play golf? Is that what we're going to do? Make money? Is that what we're going to do? No, this is it. This is the only way. And anyways, I left that conversation a little bit bewildered, but it got me thinking, I'm sure glad that he didn't stop after guy number 11. I wouldn't be here. If he had just said, you know what? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I've invested my heart and soul into people, God, and you haven't responded the way that I want. I need more. And what if you just said, I quit? I just thought to myself, thank you, God, that you developed patience in that man. Well, what else are we going to run into in Christian community? Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. I've seen people come to faith in Jesus, and then they'll move in with other Christians, and they'll say, hey, James, we got to talk. What's up? Something's wrong. What's wrong? Well, you know, I became a Christian, and now I moved in with these Christian roommates, and some of them are getting on my nerves. And it's kind of funny, but it's like nothing's wrong. Everything's right. If you're that close with other Christians that they're bothering you, you are right here with this passage. Who are the people we're supposed to bear with and forgive? Are they not the people that are one another and each other? That's what this is telling us. It's not people from an alien dimension that somehow fall into our dimension. These are people that live among us. They're the people that are close to us. They're not people from other churches or across the planet. They're people, one another, each other. Some people say, yeah, but you don't know what he did. You don't know what he said. So true. I don't know that. I don't know how you've been hurt or harmed. I do know it says whoever has a complaint against anyone. That's very universal language. That's not like, some people you forgive, some you don't. The Christian ethic is it's for anybody, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This word for forgiving is charizomai. Charis means grace in Greek. Think of the word charity, charis. Charizomai means to grace someone. It means to give them what they don't deserve. So he says, forgive each other, grace them, give them what they don't deserve, just as the Lord forgave you. How did he do that? One chapter earlier, we read in chapter 2, verse 13, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven, charizomai, same word, all of our transgressions. So when I think about what is the extent to which I should forgive my brother, my sister, the test here is how much has Christ forgiven me? Everything, minus nothing. He forgave all my past sins. He's forgiving all of my current sins, and he will forgive all of my future sins. People who say, well, I'm just going to pray every night, that Christ forgives me. I think that you don't understand the incredible nature of what Jesus did. He paid for all of your sins. When you receive Christ, you are getting all of your sins paid for, past, present, and future. They're being wiped clean. You are forgiven, past tense. So, when you come to know Jesus, you are forgiven fully, and that means this is the way that we can forgive others, fully and totally. So, why should I forgive? Well, if you don't, it's going to poison your soul. That's why. This will wrap you up. This will get you into psychosomatic fits. I have been sick to my stomach as a result of lacking forgiveness. I'm so angry. I'm so angry about the things that I could have said or should have said or the ways I could have gotten back. And all of that adrenaline and cortisol is firing through your body. You feel it, and you deal with this day in and day out. It hurts your body. It hurts your mind. You're thinking about it all the time, and it hurts your soul. Hebrews says here, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up, corrupting many. You know how roots work. They're subterraneous, under the ground. When that sprout finally comes out of the ground, there's a whole network of roots. And the author of Hebrews is using this botanical metaphor to say that's how bitterness is. It gets into the ground of your soul and it grows. And if you don't kill it, it's going to kill you. I've seen people 10 years in the Lord, 20 years in the Lord, 30, 40. One recent case, a believer who had been walking with Jesus for 56 years. Bitter as anything. So angry for something that happened 20 years ago. And we're not talking about anything serious. This was relational conflict. This will poison you. This will take you out. You'll find yourself that you are at controversy with God. There's a certain point that God is so gracious with us. He's so patient. But there is a certain point where God just says, I'm drawing the line right here. Okay. You're accepting grace from me, but you won't give it out to others. And God will draw the line. You might be here tonight and you're like, the lights are not coming on for me spiritually. I don't feel close to God. I can't get into the Word. I don't know what's wrong with me. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, look no further. This could be the very issue going on. Why should you forgive? Because if you don't, that offender, that person who hurt you, is going to keep controlling you. You might say, no, you misspoke. I'm controlling them because I'm not forgiving them. No. They're controlling you. Talking to the one guy, he said, I'd like to go out and check out your Bible study, your church, but, my dad, he used to bring me out to church every week. He was such a hardliner. He was abusive. He was strict. He was legalistic. He was mean, and I vowed I'll never make a step, I'll never step foot in a church ever again. Well, I left that conversation realizing that man's bitterness toward his dad, which is real, his dad sinned against him. That man's bitterness is still giving control of his life to his father. Don't you see that? His dad is still controlling what he's going to do and not do. If he had the ability just to release it, to forgive his dad, then he could actually make a decision and not feel like he needed to be controlled by what his dad did to him. Indeed, the bigger the issue, the bigger the harm, the more of a need for forgiveness that there is. Because until you forgive, that offender is going to keep having control over your life. We see in the scientific literature, forgiveness, so good for you. Even atheistic scientists, soft scientists, can look at this and say, when people forgive, it changes your emotions. It helps your physical and mental health. That's what we were talking about earlier. It gives you a sense of personal power. You feel like I actually conquered this. When you can forgive, you feel like actually I feel empowered. It's amazing. How do I forgive? Here's what I would suggest. I would suggest this. Get in touch with God's forgiveness for you. That God has loved you eternally. He's forgiven you of everything. And you start to meditate on that and say, God, open up my eyes to how much you love me. Then all of a sudden you look at other people and you see, okay, they did sin against me, yeah. But nothing in comparison to the way that God has forgiven me. Forgiveness is kind of like paying off a credit card. If you've ever done it, you forgive the guy and you're like, that felt really good. And then you wake up the next day and what happens? You're grumbling, you know? You feel it, man, deep inside. What do you got to do? Make another payment. You're paying off his debt. And then the next day, you'll wake up, same thing, man. I'm still angry. I'm still bitter. Forgive again and again and again. The way C.S. Lewis put it was, we not only need to forgive 490 sins, but we need to forgive one sin 490 times. You can also ask for help. In fact, I would suggest it. If you're here and you're like, I am stuck, man. I don't know how to move forward. Reach out to somebody who's a mature Christian who will be able to help you in this area. And then we got many in this room to say, hey, I'm struggling here. I want to forgive. And finally, what Jesus said was, we can always pray for the people who mistreated us. That's a very good action step, something within your control, that you can pray for people that hurt you. Well, Paul's kind of wrapping this all up together, and he says, beyond all these things, put on love. That's really what he's describing. Character qualities, forgiveness, it's really all love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's what we want. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This doesn't mean inner peace. What's the context? Forgiveness, hurting one another. The peace of Christ ruling in my heart is being peaceful toward others. That's what it is. And then he says to be thankful. This is really a theme that he concludes with. Verse 16, with thankfulness. Verse 17, giving thanks. I could roll out the data on how gratitude helps your emotional health, helps your physical health. Let me just give you one study, all right? One and a half studies, all right? Sarah Algo, out of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. I need to summarize this, but here's what she says. In couples that she studied, both partners needed to answer yes or no to these two statements. One, I did something thoughtful for my partner. And two, my partner did something thoughtful for me. Simple. Then they rated their emotions on a scale of 0 to 6. And then finally, they answered the question, today our relationship was blank, 0 to 9. You with me here? Not that complex, standard sociological or psychological study. Okay, here's where it gets good. When one person reported feeling more gratitude from their partner independently felt better about the relationship than they did the day before. That's how you know this works. Gratitude. When it's not just up here, I feel better about myself, but I'm just as selfish as ever toward everyone else. When you've got your spouse, and if you end up getting married, your spouse noticing something's different with him, Something's different with her. That's when you know this stuff is real. This changes you down into the heart when even your spouse can say, what's different about you? Gratitude. Gratitude. Here's John Gottman. He studied 73 couples and he quantified their interactions. So he would give, I gotta say this. Somebody makes like a contemptuous facial expression, he'd be like a negative 0.4, okay? Somebody who's had open disgust, like, ugh, you know, toward their spouse, negative 3. Whining, I hate that we get to do this all the time, a negative 1. And he measured all this. And then if they were grateful, positive 1, positive 2, with me? So he measured this, these couples, and he had 73 of them. At the end of the study, he was able to predict with 94% accuracy whether or not they would get married or stay married or get divorced. 94% accuracy, just measuring. And his golden ratio was this: 5 positive interactions of gratitude, moving toward the person, love, versus 1 negative. So if you're going to whine, that's a negative 1. You better use that money wisely, all right? You got to pump in 5 positive, grateful, thankful, loving things in there to make up for that. Otherwise, you're going to get divorced from your roommates, all right? Things are not going to be going very well. Now, you might be saying, I'm not married, okay? All right, if that's your takeaway from this, you're not getting the point. The point is, this is human relationships. The way human relationships work is if you treat people with a whining, contemptuous, negative, cold, silent treatment attitude, you're going to ruin those relationships. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I can't figure out why I'm not close to anybody, if you're not grateful for them, look no further. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, sitting in front of the word every day, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another. Oh, man, don't you want to be the woman who has that wise thing to share? You know, you look at your friend and there's something wrong with her and you can't figure out what it is. And you've been sitting in front of the word and with Bible in hand, you're able to step in and say, you know, I think the issue might be this. How do you do that? With the Bible. Let it richly dwell. You know, we always say, you hear it over and over. You know, you need to get a regular relationship with the word. And you might say, why? If this was the only reason right here, this would be enough. To be able to build people up, teach them, counsel them, admonish them with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. I gotta admit, this is a public confession. I'm terrible at this. Okay? I'm not going to give you the line, I sing in my car spiritual songs. I don't, okay? I hate Christian music. I don't like to sing it. Everyone's like, no, you haven't heard this one album. I'll send it to you. I'm like, don't do it. It's never worked, okay? I'm just going to publicly admit I'm not here yet. It's in the Bible. The Bible says to sing. It's a participial phrase that says that we should sing, and I don't do it, and I need to do better. Verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, as we look at this view of true spirituality, developing appealing relational qualities, love and humility and gentleness, kindness, forgiving others, learning how to love others, being a grateful person, is this your focus when you think about following God? People say, man, following God has just been so difficult lately. Really? Growing in humility? Growing in gratitude? Learning to love better? I know there's suffering. I'm not trying to downplay that. But growing in these areas, this sounds actually pretty awesome. And it seems to me, if you're not able to grow in these areas, yeah, it would be pretty lousy. Yeah. So I would just say to you, if you're like, I'm not feeling it right now, you might have a focus that's totally off. You might be getting into rituals, works, mediators, whatever. It's not this, not true spirituality. Are you growing or are you weakening in these areas? Is this an area where you could say, you know, I am getting better in love. I am getting better in forgiveness. I am growing in gratitude. I'm not there yet. None of us are. But the trajectory, looking good. I feel good about this. Finally, are you close enough to others to experience this? This is what I'd like to leave you with. If you are experiencing conflict, if you are experiencing problems with others, that is a very, very good sign. What that means is you are close enough to others to let them break your heart. And you are close enough to love them anyway. If you're right now sitting in a room this big, if you're on the verge of saying, you know, I'm thinking about stepping away from these relationships. I'm thinking about maybe even just walking away altogether from these believers in my life. I would just urge you in the name of Jesus Christ, don't do it. Don't do it. Have the patience to see it through and learn through the suffering, through the pain, what it is that God is trying to teach you. I got one more slide on this. All right. I cut this. All right. Part of the problem is in our modern context, we've redefined forgiveness and we don't know what the Bible means by it. In modern forgiveness, we minimize sin. In biblical forgiveness, there is punishment for sin. We're not minimizing anything. We're saying it was so serious that it required Jesus to go to the cross. Modern forgiveness is a feeling. It's like we try and get people to say, you know, I remember counseling one girl and she said, yeah, I can't forgive her. Finally, we were like, what do you want? Do you want her to weep and wail and beg for mercy? Is that what you wanted, to grovel down in front of you? And it was like the lights came on. She could see what I want is a feeling. I want them to show me their feeling. And that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, according to the Bible, is based on a choice that I'm choosing to do this. Even if the offender is in a different city, even if the offender is unrepentant, they are going to keep trying to hurt me if they could. Of course, I'm going to set up boundaries and say, no way. Even if the offender is dead, even if the offender is someone that you could never reconcile with, I can still choose to forgive that person. Modern forgiveness, they think this is basically like you're letting people off the hook, you know, by forgiving them, it's weak. Biblical forgiveness is Jesus was on the hook, okay? It's an incredible act of strength to sit there with nails in your hands and your feet saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. So looking at him, he's got all the power in the universe and beyond. I can say he was strong enough to do that. I can be strong enough. And the data, as we looked at, already showed that. Modern forgiveness is there's no consequences. The concept of forgive and forget. I don't know if you've ever heard that stupid mantra. Wrong. Biblical forgiveness is trust needs to be earned. So I can forgive the other person, at the same time, realizing I'm not going to trust him. And they might come after me again. They might try and hurt me again. So it's really less about the other person, the offender. It's more about my heart before God. I'm going to be obedient to him and say, God, before you, I'm letting this person, I'm letting their guilt go to you, and you're the one who's going to handle it, not me.